Well, good morning. Good to see everyone. It is our privilege to have Pastor Dave Chansky with us throughout this whole day, one of the pastors from Trinity Baptist Church in Mountainville, New Jersey. Many of you will know Pastor Dave. Great to have his wife Janice with us as well. And we're just excited again to have him labor among us today to bring God's truth to us. In this Bible study hour, we'll be hearing from our brother, his testimony, the Lord's dealings with him, and bringing him to the lovely Lord Jesus Christ. So as we ask the Lord for his blessing upon this day, that the Lord Jesus might have the preeminence in all things, let's ask him for his help and presence. Our Father, we're so thankful for all of your mercies to us, your redeemed people. Lord, our minds can barely wrap around what that means, to be redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And we're thankful, Lord, for that great sacrifice you made for us on the cross of Calvary, being our substitute and our surety. Oh, Lord Jesus, that you have propitiated all of our sins by your bloodletting on our behalf. We just thank you, for no greater love has any man than this, than that one lay his life down for his friends. Oh, Lord Jesus, thank you for loving us when we were very unlovable. Thank you for calling us by your grace. Thank you, Lord, for even choosing us from before the foundation of the world. So this day we come with the reality of sins forgiven, the reality of communion with you. And we ask, O God, that as we approach you this day, Lord, knowing that even though our sins have been forgiven and that union with you could never be broken, that present day sin, present moment sin could break that communion, not union, but communion. So we ask, O God, that as we ascend your holy hill this day, that you would forgive us afresh, O God, of our sins. Lord, you said that if we are to ascend the hill of God, we are to do it with clean hands and pure hearts. So, Lord, we do come this morning early on this Lord's Day. We come confessing our sins, believing, O Lord, that as we confess them, you're not only faithful to forgive, but just, and you cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, Father, as we approach you this day, we ask from this early hour that you would minister to us in a special way, O God, that this day you would tabernacle among us by thy Holy Spirit, that you would come and work in us all of those good gospel graces, O God, building us up in our most holy faith, strengthening us in the inner man. Lord, you know our needs. You know the various things that we need to have happen in our lives to make us more like Jesus Christ, our Lord. So we pray that all of the influences of this day will be directed towards those great ends. Father, come upon our brother. Use him in a mighty way. Lord, use all of the instructors this morning, although most will be here in this room. And Lord, get glory to yourself. We pray, even as I said a few moments ago, that in all things Jesus would have the preeminence, that he would be front and center, that as we hear about Dave's testimony, it would just simply be a testimony of God's great grace toward a hell-deserving sinner. Oh God, come and speak to us from your dealings with this man. Come and minister to us throughout this day. Help us, O God, in this walk of faith as we continue to sojourn all the way to the celestial city. Be our portion, be our aid. Get glory to yourself, we ask, in and through that wonderful person of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Please come, brother.
Well, good morning to everyone. It's good to be with you here in North Providence. And I was asked to give my personal testimony, so that's what I'll do. I think many preachers are reluctant to give their personal testimony because they think of the text, "We preach not ourselves, but Christ crucified." And even as Christians, as we grow in grace and knowledge of Christ, we have more and more the attitude of John the Baptist that we must increase, we must decrease, Christ must increase. And but I do believe it's a good practice. I love to hear the testimonies of other Christians. And over the years, when men have come to preach at our church in Minneapolis, I've invited them to give their testimonies, their personal testimonies about what God has done in their life, because It can be instructive, and it's just edifying to hear the work of God in the lives of others. So I'm happy to do that today. I'll begin by reading Psalm 51, verses 10 through 13, familiar words of David in this famous psalm. He says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you." And I'm very conscious that the only thing that gives me something to say that can be useful to God's people is that God has worked in my life and forgiven me of my sins and washed me in the blood of Christ and given me His Holy Spirit, so that then, as it says in verse 13, I can teach transgressors your ways and sinners shall be converted to you. And so at the outset, as we say in another psalm, "Not unto us, but to your name, O Lord, be glory." I was born in Grand Rapids, Michigan in 1958, so I'll do the math for you. I'm 58 years old. I was the second of five children. I have three brothers and one sister. And I was born into a very devout Roman Catholic family, not just a Roman Catholic family by name. We were not a family that just went to church once or twice a week, Christmas and Easter, or I should say year. Well, we weren't like that at all. We were a very devout Roman Catholic family, especially because of my mother and her devotion to the Roman Catholic Church. Growing up, we were always faithful in church attendance. We did not miss a Sunday going to Mass. But not only that, we went on all the holy days, and we went most of my youth on Saturday evenings, even before that counted for going on Sunday as well. And then I went to the Catholic school, the grade school, and back in those days, I don't know if they still do it nowadays, but that meant you go to Mass every day of the week as part of your school. So there were many years, for part of the year at least, except for the summer, I went to Mass 7 days a week. And I was an altar boy, so I went to extra Masses sometimes and was engaged in that. I remember that as a young boy, I had thoughts of going into the Catholic seminary, which at that time you could start that at eighth grade. You could move away from home into the seminary. There was one in our town of Grand Rapids, and I had serious thoughts about doing that. My grandparents, my grandfather had come from the old country, from Poland, and my grandmother was living in she was born in the United States, but there were a couple of Polish enclaves in Grand Rapids, Michigan, and so they still spoke Polish, but they also spoke English. But every single day of their adult lives, they went to Mass. They'd walk up the hill from where they lived on the east side in Grand Rapids up to St. Isidore's. And my grandfather, who lived into his mid-90s, he was at a Roman Catholic nursing home. He went to Mass every single day until his health failed him. That's the kind of family background I had. We would say the rosary regularly as part of our family worship. I remember we didn't say it as often as my grandparents did. I remember staying at their house when they would watch us and my parents would go out at night. And after we'd eat dinner, we'd go sit in the living room and my grandparents would go over to the couch with their rosaries and kneel down and they would pray through the whole rosary. Now, it was a rote thing. You could tell by the way they prayed, but that was the level of devotion that they had. And my mother was very devout, like I said, and when she was a young woman, before she got engaged to be married, she had made a vow to God that You know how Roman Catholics are very devoted to not just Jesus, but also to Mary, and of course to even Joseph, Jesus' earthly father. My mother made a vow that she was going to name every one of her children after Mary and Joseph. And so all myself and all three of my brothers were all named Joseph. Gregory Joseph, David Joseph, Mark Joseph, Christopher Joseph, and my sister, Mary Jo. So that's kind of the background I came out of. So as a result, as a young boy, from my earliest memories, they always had to do with thoughts of God. I was always conscious of God. I was conscious of spiritual matters, spiritual realities. They were a big part of my life, such thoughts were. And I also had a sensitive conscience. You know how some of your kids, they're very sensitive about things, and other kids, you just think, is there such a thing as a conscience? You know, well, I was on the sensitive end of the spectrum, even in comparison to my brothers. I can remember that my parents gave us spankings, and I can remember many times being an observer and not a recipient. Many, many times I was a recipient, I assure you, but I also remember many other times that I just thought, why would they do that kind of thing? And thankfully, that was my experience. But I did. I had a sensitive conscience. And I can still remember one of my earliest memories. I was probably around 4 or 5 years old, because I remember my older brother had begun to attend school. And the way it was the Catholic school we went to didn't start till second grade. So we went to kindergarten and first grade at the local public school, and my brother had begun to attend that school. And I remember one day sitting at the kitchen table and my mother talking to my brother, and then I remember she addressed me about some of the difficulties encountered when you begin to go out into the world, and in this case public school. And I remember my mother saying, "Dave, you need to be someday a strong man." And then she said, "What I mean by that is you have to be concerned more about what God thinks than what the people around you think." And I thought of that many times throughout the course of my life. Even in my unconverted days, I thought back to that time. That was part of my thinking. And of course, growing up in the Catholic Church, you're taught a lot of error. You're taught a lot of things that we could call heretical errors. Very destructive doctrines you're taught. But at the same time, in the Roman Catholic Church, on any given day, I don't know, I haven't been to a Roman Catholic Mass in probably, 40 or 50 years now, or I should say 40 plus years. But when you go to Mass every day, you would hear a portion of the New Testament read. In fact, you'd hear one portion from the Gospels and one from the epistles every time you go. So I heard the Bible a lot, even though not in a consecutive order. Didn't really hear the Bible expounded. Maybe sometimes a pastor is preaching something, a priest is preaching something about the text of Scripture from which you could learn something, but I don't really ever remember learning anything from the sermons or homilies. But as a result of being in that environment, I did believe in God. I believe there was a triune God. I believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, that He was both God and man. I believed in the miracles of the Bible. I believed in heaven. I believed in hell. I believed in the necessity of obeying God. As I mentioned, my parents did use the rod. They didn't use it necessarily in a biblical way. They did in the sense that they were using it to punish sin, and they were making it sting. But at the same time, my dad, one of his great sins was anger, and he would often punish in anger when he came to the end of his rope, and not necessarily right when we needed it. Our parents never opened the Bible to us and explained, this is what the Bible says about what you have done or what you're doing. And this is why it's wrong. It's sin in the eyes of God. And this is why we need to deal with you this way. We were not necessarily impressed with our parents great love for us immediately after. How you like to take your children and hug them and let you know you love them, etc. But this is important that we go through this and so on. We didn't have Bible instruction in our home. Like I said, though, however, we did hear portions of the Bible read on a daily basis when we went to church. But at the same time, as I mentioned, there's a lot of false teaching in the Roman Catholic Church, which I likewise imbibed. I assumed that because I was Roman Catholic, and the Roman Catholic Church, as we confessed in the Roman Catholic Church, is the one true, holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. And I believed that. I believed that with all my heart, so that even when I went to the first Protestant church I ever went to as a young man, I believe that the Protestants even knew that the Roman Catholic Church was the one true church. And I thought that they were all wannabes. That's how I looked at it. I was so convinced of these things. So I assumed everything was well with my soul. I assumed that I was saved, at least in part, by being good and partaking of the sacraments. And as I said, I believed the Roman Catholic Church to be the true church. And as a result, growing up, I was basically, besides the fact that I had a somewhat tender conscience, I was basically a good boy. And I was a moral young man growing up. I was a sinful young man. But my sins were by and large secret sins, sins of pride, things like that. But if you looked at my outward life, you would say, that is a good kid, an all-American type of a boy. And I was kept from a lot of more serious sins because of my belief in hell and my belief that there is a God who sees everything and there is a right and a wrong. There were a number of factors then that led to my conversion, which occurred sometime in my teenage years. And I say sometime because I don't know exactly when it was that God saved me. But among the factors were, first of all, my mother. During my early teen years, my mother began to attend a women's Bible study. And some of you may be familiar with the kind of Bible study it was. It was a Bible study fellowship Bible study. BSF is something that is a worldwide thing. It started out with women's Bible studies, I believe, but now they have women's studies, men's studies, etc. So it was a Bible study coming from a Protestant perspective. However, even though my mother was going to this Bible study that was basically Protestant, their method of study is basically you read the Bible and then you answer some questions out of the text. And whether their policy is still the same back then, 45 years ago now, there was a policy that they had. You don't talk about any kind of doctrinal controversies, including denominations, including even Roman Catholicism. Well, my mother was going to this Bible study with another Roman Catholic woman who was from a family whose experience and convictions were very similar to ours, devout Roman Catholics, went to the same church. We played on the same sports teams as their sons at the Catholic school we went to and so on. And they both had young children at this time. In fact, fairly new children, infants. And the way they ended up going to this Protestant Bible study was that someone had mentioned it to them, invited to them, and said to them, there's free childcare. So both of these women who had like five children each, including one infant, said, well, that sounds wonderful. So they went to this thing, and they were women who were, desirous of knowing about spirituality, knowing about the Bible. These now were the days when even Roman Catholics were beginning to be encouraged to read their Bibles. I mean, when I grew up and was an altar boy, for instance, going to Catholic school and the Mass every day, the first several years there, they still said the Mass in Latin. So it was just like the Dark Ages in a sense, that you were not encouraged to read the Bible, etc. But now those days, times had changed. So my mother and this other friend of hers are going to the Women's Bible Study Fellowship. And they're doing their Bible study. They're hearing what the teaching of the Bible is. but they're going together, they're leaving together, they're not developing friendships among Protestant women. So there was still no one in my mother's life or our life telling us, you know, there are some real problems with the Roman Catholic Church. That is not any part of our experience at this point. But my mother would come home and she would share with us things that she learned at the Bible study. She would encourage us to read the Bible. And at first, basically, we would just humor my mother. But eventually we began to listen, and personally, I can remember beginning to read the Bible. I remember we had a big, thick hardcover Bible, the Jerusalem Bible, which is a somewhat modern Roman Catholic translation, but an approved translation by the Roman Catholic Church, had notes in the margins and things like that. And I remember sitting in the living room on the floor reading this Bible. And so eventually, like I say, my mother was very enthused. She was studying her Bible, but it began to trickle down to some of the others of us in the family. And one of the reasons we had an infant is we had teenagers at the same time, as there was a 12-year gap, I think, between myself and my sister, who was the infant at that time. So myself and my brothers were basically in our teenage years at this time. And then another influence that there was in my conversion was a book called The Handbook to Happiness. And as years went by, I came to realize that this was teaching what I would call higher life teaching about the Christian life, that there are different levels of Christianity, you know, and you can attain this level, and that's what the book was trying to get Christians to do, you know. But the point is, this book was written by a Baptist, and he was a psychologist, and he taught about seven different stages of the Christian life. But the important thing for my own self was that the first and most basic stage was, you know how a lot of these Baptists look at these things, just salvation, you know. So, but it did have a very clear presentation of what the gospel was, which was beginning to make sense to me as I read about it, because I was beginning to read the Bible myself. And so somewhere, I think in my early teenage years, God used this to open my eyes to the teaching of the gospel. And then another factor was that in 1973, I was 15 years old, I think it was in July of 1973, my dad got into an automobile accident, and he and three other men were driving. He played golf in the Catholic Church Golf League, and they were having a tournament on a Saturday. And a woman went into a diabetic coma, went off the road. Going off the road made her wake up and realize what had happened. She immediately then overcorrected, and her car, and this, the speed limit on this road was probably 60 miles an hour, her car went right into the door where my dad was sitting. So the only other injury really in the car of the other four men was a sprained or broken wrist, but my dad had literally the whole left side of his body was smashed. He ended up with pins in his legs, his lung had collapsed, broken arms, shoulder. He lost the use of his left eye for the rest of his life at that point, 1973. And the license plate of the woman was stamped into the side door of the car. So my dad spent 2 months in the hospital. And in the first days, there was a big question whether he was going to come out alive. Well, God used that greatly in our family's life, so that if we were not converted at that time, it may be that two or three of us were converted. If we weren't converted prior to that time, that God converted us during that time and taught us to cry out to Him in a way perhaps that we never had before. My dad, who lived for another 28 years and died in 2001, always went back to those days when he was in the hospital and would trace his conversion to that time. And then another influence that I would say especially, I mentioned that we began to read the Bible as a result of my mother's going to the Bible study. The part of the Bible that stands out to me to this day, as I look back at that time, is the book of Galatians. I remember reading the book of Galatians, and of course we're starting to understand that the Roman Catholic Church, their very message is about works. You're saved by Christ's work plus your own works, or you're saved by faith plus works. And that was taught explicitly to us in the Catholic Church. I remember one time Father Langlois teaching us that in our sixth grade religion class. And he said that. He said, Protestants believed that you're saved by faith alone. But we Catholics teach that you're saved by faith plus your own works. And, you know, he stated it that way. Is that, well, these Protestants don't believe you have to do good works, is how he said it. And I thought, well, how dumb is that? And I thought, of course that's true. But then reading the book of Galatians, it struck me that Paul doesn't think the way Father Langlois thinks.
Amen.
Paul thinks a different way, and that it's by the work of Christ alone, it's through faith alone, not of works. That really impressed me a lot. So I would read and reread the book of Galatians and began to get imprinted on my soul that we are saved by Christ and by His work alone. I didn't know anything about the five solas at that time, but there was one sola that God was teaching me by His Spirit and by His Word. And therefore, our family, we weren't all right at the same point and progressing at the same level all the time throughout this whole process and throughout these years. But as a family, we could say that we came to more and more light by degrees, and we came slowly. As I said, many years went by. I'm talking since the time my mother first went to that Bible study till the time that there was any significant outside Protestant witness to our family was a period of probably at least half a dozen years or so. And our closest friends were people like priests and nuns and other devout Roman Catholics. I can remember still when I was almost 20 years of age, and we were sitting at our kitchen table with these two women who were nuns, but they were a little bit more liberated type nuns. They didn't wear habits. But they were close friends of our family. Frequently, you know, they'd be in our house. And we were discussing the fact that our family was becoming convinced we were going to leave the Roman Catholic Church, and having a debate and discussion with them. But like I said, I stayed in the Roman Catholic Church, as did my whole family, till I was 20 years old. And we didn't leave the church, as I said, till years after we were convinced that we eventually would leave the Roman Catholic Church. And even when we did leave, the primary reason we left is that we mainly saw the Roman Catholic Church as spiritually bankrupt. We looked at it as the true church, but we just felt like we were not hearing the gospel. We don't know any, many other people in the Roman Catholic Church who are true Christians, who want to talk about the Bible, who understand the gospel, etc. We didn't see the church at that time as idolatrous and heretical. You say, well, how could you be so blind? Well, that's the way everybody starts out, and that's kind of the way the apostles progressed, wasn't it? What do you mean you're going to die? What do you mean you're going to rise again? No matter how plainly Jesus told them, they were believers, they didn't get it. They're still scratching their head when they come to the open tomb. So that's what it was like with us. And I can remember really learning that the Roman Catholic Church was idolatrous when I was attending Grand Rapids Baptist College. And it was in the fine arts class when I first ever heard the word Mariolatry in association with some of the Renaissance art. And I thought, that's what it is, Mariolatry. And my brother and I both attended together. I remember we had this discussion on the way home. This is idolatry. That's what Roman Catholicism is. And going and talking to my parents about this and telling them, you need to go and warn grandma and grandpa and so on like that. So as I look back, I ask the question, when exactly was I converted? I would still to this day say sometime between the ages of 15 and 20. And my best guess would be probably before I turned 17. But sometimes I wonder about that when I look back. The main reason that I would wonder for a number of years was I would think, when I look back to that time, I think, if I saw a young man like that, as worldly looking and acting and speaking as I was, I would say there is no way that is a Christian. But when I go back and try to think through the thing, I say, well, maybe I was a Christian. But let me just draw out some lessons then through my conversion that might be helpful about the way God works with different people. I just said, I don't know when I was saved. It was probably somewhere within a 5-year period is my best guess. And to young people, perhaps, who are growing up in a Christian home and saying, am I saved? Am I not saved? Why do I hear Dad give his testimony and no other people's? They can tell you, I was saved the day I heard this sermon. Or the day someone rebuked me about that sin and I finally realized that was serious. And there's just an overnight, day and night, change in their life. And you say, I have not had an experience like that. Well, maybe you never will. And many people never do. And my point would be this. It is not important to know the date and time of your conversion. Some people are brought up, my wife was brought up this way, that if you didn't know the date and time of your conversion, then it's fairly certain you're not a Christian. But that's not the teaching of the Word of God. I can't, and I don't spend time trying to do it. I think it would be a waste of good time to try to figure out when exactly was I converted. The important thing, whether for myself or anyone, really is today. Where are you today? Are you bearing fruit in your life today? Even if you have a little light, are you living up to the light that you have? And are you following God? That is the question. And related to that, the reality is God saves everyone in a different way. I was thinking about this when I thought about giving my testimony. I said, why do we like to listen to people's testimonies? I mean, the message of everyone's testimony is God saves sinners, isn't it? But I think it's like looking at the sunset. You may have seen 1,000 beautiful sunsets in your life, but none of them is the same. And when you see a new one, it's just amazing how your heart just fills with adoration for God, the Creator, who gave that sunset, and the ways that every single one of them seems new. Well, the reality is, it's good to listen to testimonies because everyone's is different. And God saves everyone in a different way. Kind of like catching fish. I'm not a big time fisherman, but I have fished over the years. And I remember one time taking the kids to fish out in Lake Minnetonka in Minnesota, a big lake right in the western part of the Twin Cities. And someone let us go to their little cabin, and we went out on their dock, and we just had to put a worm on the thing, drop it in the water, and these little sunnies were coming up from under the dock, and you wouldn't have the thing in the water for 10 seconds. We even figured out, well, I don't think we have to put worms on these things. And we did. We had dropped it in there. We filled our bucket with these little sunnies. That's how some people are saved. They're yanked up like sunnies. It's just a radical conversion. They're yanked out of the water immediately, and that's how it is with some people's conversions. They're radical conversions. Everything changes. But then on the other hand, you have sometimes people pull in fish after a real fight, and they have to let out some line, and then they have to try to make it back. And I've heard of fights. I have never been involved in one of these. I don't like to fish that much. But they go on for hours with a large fish sometimes. And that's what some people are like when God saves them. They come in a sense to God kicking and screaming. And it's almost that in the process of the conversion, they're rebellious against God. And they don't even want God to save them. Once God does his work in their heart, they do want God to save them. But you know what I'm talking about with the process. And then sometimes, and this would be more like my own experience, it's not a big fight, but just the line is out there a long way. The fish is giving a little resistance. He's going this way and that way. You want to make sure you don't yank the hook out of his mouth prematurely. And so it's just a long, slow process to reel him in. That's what my own experience was like. But again, what is important is not to be able to identify when you read a biography or hear someone's testimony, whether it's a dramatic one or not. It's not to be able to identify with someone else's experience or to have a certain kind of experience. Sometimes I think I come across people who they've read Bunyan's testimony maybe, or they've read Martin Luther's testimony. And if they're hearing the testimony of a Christian who didn't go through a real deep period of sorrow for sin and grief over the sin, they think that person can't really be saved, because that's what my experience was like. And there it is, right there in Luther or in Bunyan. No, we shouldn't think that way. What is important is to know, once again, to go back to my further statement, but using the fishing analogy, what is important to know is that God has his hook in your mouth. Because once it gets in there, in true conversion, if it's God's hook, it is never coming out. Jesus said about true Christians, they hear my voice, and they know my voice, and they follow me. Every fish may be reeled in a different way, but there is a vast difference between a fish with a hook in its mouth and a fish that is just curiously swimming around the boat. There's a vast difference. And that's why with some of you young people, it might be you say, well, I tell my parents I'm a Christian, but they don't seem to really believe. Now, well, maybe there's something wrong with your parents' thinking. Maybe they're being overly scrupulous because you're their children or something like that. But maybe they're just looking at this whole matter in a biblical way. And they're saying, I really question whether I see someone with a hook really in its mouth. That if God tugs on that hook, it's going in the direction God pulls. Or if it's just someone that's kind of hanging around the boat because it doesn't want to go way off into the lake or the ocean. Having a hook in your mouth, what is that? It's following God as he leads you by his word and his spirit, and often by the instructions and admonitions and commands of your parents. It's having a life that says, God is the most important thing in my life. That's a fish with a hook in its mouth. And it's having Christ be your all in all. As Paul said, for me to live is Christ. That doesn't mean you're as great a saint or as faithful a Christian or obedient as the Apostle Paul was. But as I said, there's a big difference between that kind of a person and a person who's just interested, or a person who just knows the gospel and the truth. I remember as a young man that in my late teenage years, I got really, and this is one of the things that makes me say when I look back, you know, could I really have been a Christian? I got very enthused about rock and roll music. Back then, it would be heavy metal music and so on. And to me, it had almost become my God. But as I said, I didn't have anybody in my life saying to me, you know, that music is wicked. That music is of the devil. Many years later, I actually did hear someone say that in a sermon. I went home, I threw all my records out. I mean, to this day, I think of maybe one of them, which was all just instrumental acoustic guitar, that I said, I kind of wish I'd saved that one. But it doesn't really matter to me. But my point is this. I remember having a conversation with my mother when either she or I had first ever heard some suggestion that there might be something wrong with rock and roll music. We were probably still in the Roman Catholic Church. And I remember my mother saying, Well, Dave, you know, I don't really know about that, but we should trust that God will reveal it to us. And I walked away from that conversation with that as my attitude. I said, if God ever convicts me by His Spirit that that is true, I'm done with that stuff. But like I said, we were ignorant, and we were just slowly coming to more light. Another lesson I'd give from my conversion is related to this, that as I mentioned, my mother was the first one in the family to really bring the gospel into our home and the idea of Bible study and all that. Well, she was probably the primary human agent that God used in the conversion of our family, the human catalyst, the human influence, and really of the conversion of the whole family, my dad, my brothers, and then eventually my sister. And my mother was the shortest one in the house, except for my little baby sister. I mean, we were teenage boys. We were all taller than my mother by a good amount. All of us were athletes. My dad was 6'2", a couple of hundred pounds. And there was my mother. Five men, one woman, and then my little sister. I mean, in our house, my wife is very thankful that this is not the case anymore, but in our house, the toilet seat was always up. That's just the way it was. It was a man's house. Now my house, it's always down because we always had more females than males in our house, though. But, and I remember we used to, when my mother initially would come home and start talking about the Bible and things like that, we would belittle her. Like I said, we humored her. It wasn't always originally in the kindest of ways. But nevertheless, as I said, my mother was the main human influence, and it makes me think of the familiar text in 1 Corinthians 1, but it really is a living example of this reality. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. And I think that's, my mother was a really good example of that truth of God's Word. And then a third lesson that I would say from my own conversion and God's dealings with me is this, and I like to mention this because a lot of times people don't necessarily think along these lines, and I'm not going to say to you this is not a point worth debating. However, here's my own opinion. People who are in the Roman Catholic Church can be true Christians. And there's a real debate about that, especially among Reformed Christians, because we're about the only Christians left, it seems, and not even all Reformed Christians would call themselves that, would think this way, but fewer and fewer people in the professing Christian church in our day and age think that it's unlikely that Roman Catholics are going to be true Christians. Well, I believe they can be. I believe I was a true Christian for a number of years before we left the Roman Catholic Church. Now, having said that, if you know people who profess to be Christians and are in the Roman Catholic Church, I don't think you should just say, well, I listened to that person's testimony, it sounds very credible, so, yeah, I just look at him, he's saved and he's safe, and I don't need to talk to him about his church affiliation. No, I think you should talk to those people about their church affiliation. And I believe you should instruct them about what the Bible teaches, and I think if you have such a relationship with them, you should admonish them about their church affiliation. And I believe that if they're genuine Christians and God spares their life, you should expect that God is going to lead them out of the Roman Catholic Church. The real key is this. Do they follow the Bible? Because like I said, I remember with this conversation with my mother, that was our genuine attitude. If someone can teach us more about what the Word of God says, we want to learn it. And if it leads us out of the Roman Catholic Church, then so be it. But my experience, whether with relatives after we left the Roman Catholic Church or other friends who remained in the church, our experience was, if God opened up the opportunity for witness, and we would try to take those opportunities and confront them, well, look, this is what the Bible says. Oh, yeah, I see that. Then we say, but this is what the Roman Catholic Church says. There's nothing in the Bible about praying to Mary or any other saints. It's idolatry to bow down to images and worship them. And the Roman Catholic Church is wrong on the doctrine of justification. And the Roman Catholic Church is wrong on the idea of the authority of Scripture and all these other doctrines. Praying to the saints and so on. And their response was, well, we know that this is what the Bible teaches, and we know that that's what the Catholic... But no one really believes what the Pope says anyway. Or, well, it's really a matter of indifference to them, because they were just brought up in this church. That, to me, that is a huge warning sign, that no matter how much that person professes to be born again and can talk gospel, that there should be some grave concern. So I do believe people can be in the Roman Catholic Church and be genuine Christians, but I believe we should look at it as the general rule that God will lead them out if they are the real item. And then fourthly, from my testimony, I would just underscore, as every testimony does, the goodness and grace of God to save sinners, whether it be one sinner out of a family of Roman Catholics, or, as in ours, seven. Because God saved every one of our family, and really over a relatively short period of years, and He did bring us all out of the Roman Catholic Church as once. As I like to say, and as I said to Pastor Rob yesterday, He brought us out en masse from the Roman Catholic Church. All six members of, well, it was seven of us, of our immediate family, God saved many years ago. And at first, I just thought, well, this is the way it is. And I'd even see it in the Bible, right? Household baptisms. I just thought, this is the norm, because it was the norm for me that God's going to... But more and more, I would meet Roman Catholic people that came out of Roman Catholicism. And the testimony more often was, I'm the only one that God has saved out of our family. Or God saved me, and God saved my sister, but all the others are still Roman Catholics. And it really impressed upon me the greatness of the mercy and grace of God and the goodness of God. God eventually brought all of our family to different Reformed Baptist churches, depending where we live. I have a brother who's a pastor, my brother Mark, in Holland, Michigan. My other two brothers at one time or another have been deacons in the Reformed Baptist churches where they've lived as well. And so I'm very thankful to God for the way He worked in our family. And I would say to you, if you're someone who's from a Roman Catholic family or some other background and God only saved you, don't give up hope. Keep praying, as we like to say at Trinity, some of the women especially who have a women's prayer group, especially to pray for the children, the unbelieving children of members of our church, one of our saints, because some of those children now are getting up into their middle age and even older age. We pray while there's breath, while there's life, there's hope. And we should never forget that. But I just magnify the goodness and the mercy of God. And when I think that I came from being an altar boy whose lips have kissed crucifixes, and whose lips now God uses to proclaim His everlasting gospel. It is all the mercy and the grace of God. Well, let me then just kind of bring myself here up to adulthood and more recent times in the next 5 minutes. I ended up going to Grand Rapids Baptist College, as I mentioned earlier, and literally, I went straight out of Roman Catholicism. The person who signed my written testimony was a Roman Catholic priest, because at the time I enrolled at the college, that's where I was attending church. And it's a matter of amazement as I think back how I ever got let into that school, but I think the dean of the school knew something about our family or something like that. So I went into the school originally thinking I was going to study. I started studying psychology, and I wanted to be a biblical counselor. But I became disillusioned with the way this school approached psychology. I felt it wasn't really a biblical approach. And then I read a Jay Adams book, The Use of the Scriptures in Counseling, in which he convinced me that it's pastors who should be doing the kind of work I wanted to do, counseling people from the Word of God. So I ended up changing to a Bible degree, Bible major. I ended up, while I was still in school, learning about the doctrines of grace. And then in 1980, I was invited to the Reformed Baptist Church of Grand Rapids. And it turns out, I mean, I would have come back again, I'm sure, but it turns out that Pastor Martin, A.N. Martin, was preaching at that church. And so we went to that church. And my wife and I, who had met during my college days, and it still was my college days at that time, at a church where we both attended, we attended that church together. We had literally gotten engaged 4 days before that. And whereas after I went to that church one time, I went away thinking, that is the church that we're going to join. My wife went away thinking, we are never going back to that church again. So it was a long 8 or 9 months between then and our wedding. But we became members the month before we were married, and we were married in 1981. And now God has given us 4 children of our own and 6 grandchildren. 2 of them are step-grandchildren. But that's where our family has gone. I then, literally, that first day we went to the Reformed Baptist Church, we had a discussion, myself and some of the other young men from Baptist College who were members or attenders of that church, about the ministry. Because I was thinking, where am I going to go to seminary? And we had a discussion that said, you know, you're not the one who decides that you go to seminary. It's the church that decides. And my response was, this is very biblical. I'm not assuming anymore that I'm going to seminary. I stopped my studies within a month or so and took a full-time job. I carried mail for 5 years. My wife and I got married. I then ended up getting an accounting degree by going to school at night. But then within 4 years, the pastors in the church in Grand Rapids knew I had aspirations for the ministry. They asked me one day, would you be interested in going to study at Trinity Ministerial Academy? Well, I ended up doing that 1985 to 1989. I graduated in May of 1989. We moved to Minneapolis, where the church in Grand Rapids that I was from was engaged in a church planting effort. And so we moved there. The church was constituted in May of 1989. In August of 1989, I was ordained as a pastor, and I served for 19 years there as the sole pastor. I never had a fellow elder to labor with me. We bounced between almost 40 and probably, I think, the lowest point maybe wherever at was a dozen members in that church there. There were good times, and there were very disappointing and sad times there in the church. But God used all that to make me what He wanted me to be. And He's still using many things to make me what He wants me to be. There's a long way to go to what I ought to be. But we press on. In 2008, I came to Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey. And by that time, Pastor Martin had married my mother. So I'll just close with this little humorous statement. He then moved to Michigan, where my mother had lived, after she lived in New Jersey there for 2 or 3 years with Pastor Martin. And then he retired from the ministry there, and we bought his house from him. So I tell people, Pastor Martin married my mother, and I said he had an expensive dowry to pay. It cost him his job and his house. So. But we're really thankful for God's having brought us there to Trinity Baptist Church. It has been, by and large, just a great time of blessing to us. There's been peace in the church. I have known two of my fellow elders, Pastor Carlson and Pastor Smith, for nearly 30 years, both of them. We've been friends all that time. We get along very well. The Lord has blessed us in the eldership. He's blessed the church. We're thankful to God for that. And I give all the praise and thanks to God. I'm very, very thankful to be in a situation after 19 years without a fellow elder, to have fellow elders who are not just fellow elders, but they're very, very good, godly Christian men and gospel ministers. So we appreciate your prayers for us over all the years. We have prayed for you for the days going back to your time in, East Mansfield, Massachusetts. I remember praying for the church here and for Pastor Becker for many years. And now we're thankful to God for the way he's blessed the church here as well. And we continue to remember you. So on that, I'll close with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we do magnify your name for all your mercies toward us in Jesus Christ, your Son, and the way you have saved us by your grace. We thank you that we never tire of hearing the way that you work sovereignly in the salvation of sinners, and ask that we might spend this day in your courts thanking and praising you for your mercy toward us, your mercy toward all the elect, your mercy toward the sons of men. And we ask that that mercy would flow and be extended greatly today, that you would cause your word to run and be glorified throughout all the earth, that you would convict sinners of their sins and bring them to saving faith in Jesus Christ for the glory of your name. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.